I'll now do the reading, which is from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. I'm reading from the New International Version. Your version might be slightly different, but it won't matter, because it's the general story rather than precise words that I'm going to be preaching about. And the heading in my Bible is Jesus clears the temple, but you can also regard it in a way as cleans the temple too. To put it into context, as you gather from last week's reading, the first part of this chapter deals with the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning the water into wine, his first miraculous sign. So verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Jesus clearing the temple. Now some of you might be thinking to yourselves, hang on a minute, I thought this happened just before he was arrested at that Passover. Yet here in John's Gospel it's at the beginning. Well, you're right to question it, because in Matthew, Mark and Luke, a very similar account appears at the end of Jesus' ministry. And there are debates amongst theologians. Was it one clearing the temple, and this one perhaps is not in its chronological order, or were there two? Well, I'm not too worried about that. I think it doesn't matter whether you believe that there was one or that you believe there was two. The important thing is what Jesus did, and I'll be talking about that shortly. Now, I think it was about 20 years ago, I've gone back in the records to have a look, when Bethany had a good problem to resolve, and Youth for Christ had a difficult problem to resolve. The problem that Bethany had was that we had spent quite a bit of money restoring the building, the house behind the church, in whose grounds this building, this church, was built. The homestead, or Rose Cottage as it used to be, had been built in the 1840s, and it's, I think, fair to say that because of a lack of maintenance, it was in a dilapidated state. Some might say that's putting it mildly. The roof was so bad that we assumed we'd have to pay to re-roof it entirely. In fact, it was so bad with missing slates that any damp got dried out because it was so well ventilated. And it turned out that we didn't have to replace the roof rafters anyway. But we did it. We restored the building, if that's the right term. We certainly repaired it. And we now wanted it to be used, because a used building, generally speaking, is in better condition than one that's just locked up and open from time to time. At the same time, Isle of Wight Youth for Christ were given an eviction notice. They had offices in the High Street at Newport. They were paying commercial rent for it, and they were given notice to quit. And they were saying, well, where can we go? Now, this is the decision that I'm going to imagine Bethany had changed slightly. What Bethany said was, come and use the homestead. We won't charge you rent. We will only ask you to pay for contributions towards the utilities, the electricity, etc., that you use. And as far as I'm aware, that's still the situation today. They came and they used the building. But supposing Bethany had said, yes, that's okay, come and rent the top floor of the homestead from us. We would have come to an agreement about the rent, and it would have given Bethany a nice little income. Supposing that did well for Bethany, that the coffers started growing, and we thought, right, perhaps we can rent out the ground floor, and I don't know, we rented out the ground floor to a beauty salon or something. I don't think they would have allowed a tattoo parlour somehow. But, you know, you can imagine that developing and renting out the ground floor. And then perhaps Youth for Christ moved on elsewhere. We decided then to rent out the whole building at a commercial rent. What would someone pay to rent the building? Perhaps £1,000 a month commercially? Just think of the income that Bethany would have had over all those years, 20 years. We'd be in a fantastic place financially. And develop that further. You know, this is going well. What else can we do? I know what. When the building's not in use over a weekend, let's have a car boot sale or something similar in our car park. And let's open up the foyer to some commercial enterprise. Perhaps even while we're having church services in here. Well, you can imagine that would not be a good idea, I think, to put it mildly. And yet that's what had happened to the temple. What probably started off as a good idea had developed into something which was commercial and was taken over. What can start off with very good reasons, a good idea at the time, in my fictitious example, charging a nominal rent to invite the Youth for Christ, can easily get out of control. Bethany would have become to rely on the money and so forth. Well, this is what had happened at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had gone there in compliance with the Old Testament because it was Passover. And what did he meet? He met a marketplace. Can you imagine us having animals in the foyer at Bethany? I know dogs are allowed in Bethany, that's fine. But you can imagine, you know, basically farmyard animals out there. It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? And it actually was worse because the temple actually had a monopoly. If I can explain the problem. People coming for the Passover had to bring a sacrifice. The poor would bring a dove or a pigeon. The slightly richer would bring perhaps a lamb. And those who were very rich would bring a cattle or oxen. It was a sign of your wealth, what you brought, to sacrifice. But it had to be perfect. Now here's the dilemma. Because if you're walking a lamb all the way from your home to Jerusalem, and remember, do you remember Jesus as a boy went to the temple for Passover and it was at least a 2-day journey? What happened if the lamb got injured on the way? Or what happened if you brought the lamb and the temple priests said, sorry, that was got a blemish, it's not acceptable. And so the temple hit upon this good idea. Let's sell ones that we know are good and let's take a cut of the profits, which I imagine is what they did. And so people got used to not bringing their animals and buying their animals in situ. If they tried to buy them perhaps from a shepherd just outside the city, was there a temptation for the priest to say that lamb that you've brought isn't good enough, you'll have to buy one of ours? You can see that temptation being there. But it's worse than that, because there's another monopoly. And that is that the temple tax, an annual tax, which the Jews had to pay, had to be paid in the local currency. See, if you came from outside Jerusalem, you wouldn't have the money. Now, I am not an international traveller. I did go to France for 3 weeks when I was age 14. And 10 years ago, I went to Iceland for about 5 days. So I'm not an international traveller. But I understand the one place you don't change your money is in the airport, because they charge so much. In the same way, the temple could charge almost what it liked to change your currency into the right money for the temple tax. And again, I imagine that the temple took a cut of the profits. So from the temple point of view, it's good. They were raising money. I say for the temple, was it really for the priests? I'll let you answer that question. And it's so easy for that to happen. I'm afraid I'm one of these people who I view some preachers on the television channels, and they're not all American, but that seems to be a large proportion of them. And I just marvel at their lifestyles and how much money they're asking for. And part of me says, are they asking it for themselves or for Christ? And it's a very dangerous mistake to make, mixing up mammon and God. One will always rule the roost. And perhaps that's what's happened in the temple precincts. The marketplace has taken over. So that's the problem that Jesus sees. But it's worse than that. Because of the location where this is happening, it's actually happening in the court of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus, aged 12, sat and discussed with the wise men, or the elders, the scriptures. That's what it was for. I'll show you a picture of, this is what's called, termed Herod's temple. You'll see, I don't know if you can see that small red dot, that yellow area around the white inside the walls, that was the court of the Gentiles. That was the only part of the court, of the temple, that non-Jews were allowed into. It was also the only part of the temple, I believe, that children were allowed into. But I might be wrong on that. And so it was a valuable place for want of a phrase, outreach. People wanting to learn more about God. People who hadn't been brought up with it being drummed into them daily. For whom the scriptures, the Old Testament, was a closed book. This is where they would go. And it being Passover, this was a time when lots of people would have been there. Many, many thousands. Josephus tells us that you know, tens of thousands of people flocked into Jerusalem at Passover time. This was the time when the Jewish faith would be seen by strangers, by outsiders, and seen as something big, something vital, and something important. But what were they seeing? They were seeing a marketplace here. It's actually worse than that, because in Mark's account, and I appreciate that this is the one at the end of Jesus' ministry, he alone notes that Jesus remonstrates and stops people from using the courtyard as a shortcut for carrying merchandise. Apparently, the temple divided the city to a degree, and merchants would carry through all their produce, again disrupting the purpose of what God's temple should have been for. As I say, Jesus had been there before as a child, and the impression I've got, and you can disagree with me because if you want to, because I can't find proof for it, the impression I've got is that this marketplace, this trading, had arisen or grown since Jesus was there as a child. I believe Jesus went annually, although we don't read that in the scripture. because he was a Jew, he would have been expected to, in accordance with the law of Deuteronomy. He would have been expected to go annually to the Feast of Passover. As I say, it's a Jewish duty, that's found in Deuteronomy. If you want to look it up yourself later, that's fine. Right, so Jesus responds to what he sees. I've put it there, it's not a case of him losing his temper. This is not, can I dare use the phrase, an example of temple rage, rather like road rage, which we unfortunately see, hear about, suffer from, perhaps as victims, perhaps we feel tempted to lose our temper ourselves. I want to make it plain, Jesus did not lose his temper. Why do I say that? It's a small thing that you might have overlooked when I read it to you. We read in verse 15 that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. In other words, he took some time. I don't know how long it would have taken to make a whip out of cords. He had to get the cords from somewhere. He had to tie them together. I don't know the details. But that small thing shows it wasn't a case of Jesus going in and, dare I use the phrase, snapping, of losing his temper. Jesus was in control of it. I don't like getting angry. I think it's a failing if we get angry too easily. But there are times when it's right to get angry, and I'll be talking a bit about that a bit later. There are times to get angry. So why did Jesus get angry with what he saw there? Well, part of it might be found in Isaiah. I'm going to read from, to you some verses from chapter 56. I'll read the first... the first eight verses. As I say, this is Isaiah, Old Testament. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Notice, don't let the foreigner be excluded. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to you, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Wow, I didn't realise that verse was there until I started preparing for this. The temple was to be for foreigners who loved the Lord. And suddenly we see why Jesus hates this so. This is not what the image that Jesus wants to give, that this is a money-grabbing temple, that the Jews are money-grabbing and trying to get rich. This is a place of worship. This is where even foreigners, even Gentiles, even non-Jews are welcome because they hold fast, because they love the Lord, because they want to know more. Is that one of the reasons or part of the reason why Jesus was angry? I think the answer has to be yes. What's the impression given? As I say, if I go to a place and I'm asked money to go in, I've got an impression. I love the fact that Bethany doesn't charge admission. This building is never, I think, never charges admission for anyone coming in. You come in because you're welcome. You come in because you're invited, not because you've paid money. And I like that. I came from a church where I've said it before, it's an old church. It's St John's Church, just around the corner, built in 18... Oh, gosh, I'm going to get this date wrong. Something like 1840, 18... No, 1820 something, I think. When I was there as a child, I can remember them having a restoration fund. The building needed urgent work, and it was a huge amount of money. It was a huge amount of money at the time. Now it looks almost like chicken feed. It was £4,000 they were trying to raise. And they did this by having two collections in the main service, a collection at every service, regular bring and buy sales, sales of work, and lots of other things. They were desperately trying to raise money. And to a youngster, the impression I got is that you had to pay to come to church. And that stuck with me. And I'm pleased, as I say, that I never got that impression with Bethany. We never turn money away. I don't think so, anyway. But, well, actually, there are circumstances where we might. But the emphasis isn't on money. It's on worship. It's on the Lord. But here, the temple, at the most holy time of year, Passover, when the Jews remembered their salvation from the Egyptians, their freedom from slavery, here the impression being given to foreigners was of money grabbing, of commerce. No wonder Jesus was angry. Was the focus on God? Was the focus on profit? I've summed that up there. Was it an overreaction? Well, because it's Jesus, the answer has to be no. It was thorough. Driving out the animals, upsetting all the money, upsetting the Jewish leaders as well, absolutely no doubt. I did at one time think of sort of putting a subtitle in of Jesus the Disruptor. Very, very disruptive. And Jesus sometimes does that to us. He disrupts our comfortable life and says, hang on a minute, you're doing something wrong. And he disrupts things. And time again in the New Testament, we see Jesus being a disruptor. But I felt if I went down that line, I'd be talking for even longer than I am already. And that's too much. And this comes back to the question I raised at the beginning. Is there one clearing of the temple, or more than one? As I say, I'm not too worried, but I take the view, and I think the scripture is fairly clear in this, that there was more than one, and that Jesus had to clear the temple more than once. In the same way, when we became Christians, when we accepted Christ, Jesus had a huge clear out in our lives. But what does he now need to clear out because something's been allowed to develop, been allowed to come in? Now, there might be one person present, perhaps two, who might recognise this photo. Does anyone recognise him? Deathly silence. Right. I wonder if someone, and I'm not going to look at them up on the balcony, will recognise the name Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis. And forgive my pronunciation. Do you recognise the name? Balcony? No? Semmelweis? Yes? Yes! I thought you would, even if you didn't recognise his picture. He's an unsung hero in my book. He was born in 1818, died in 1865. He was of German descent, but a Hungarian, just to confuse things further, other than my pronunciation, which I'm sure is wrong. He worked in Vienna. He's in charge of the hospital to a large extent, at Vienna General Hospital. And they had two obstetrical clinics, in other words, places for women to give birth. They had two of them, two different buildings. And they worked on alternate days. Why is this important? It's because Semmelweis recognised something which he couldn't explain. Let's call the two teams the A team, not that one from television, and the B team, all right? Now, the A team were doing quite well for the time, but about 15% of women coming in to give birth died from what is best summed up as being childbed fever. In other words, you've given birth, you caught an infection, and it proved fatal. About 15% of the A-team's mothers died from childbed fever, whereas the B-team only had about 4% dying from it. They had similar equipment, similar practices, etc., etc., etc. Now, the A-team, and I chose them as the A-team deliberately, they were the doctors, the student doctors. The B-team were the midwives. And this became well known amongst women due to give birth, so much so that Semmelweis wrote that he had mothers on their knees begging not to be called in on the day of the A-team. So much so that women would not go to hospital, give birth on the way there. These were termed street births, because they were too frightened of going for the A-team, because of the high death rate. And Semmelweis, unfortunately, noticed something else, and that is that those women who gave birth on the street had even lower death rates, it seemed, than the B-teams. In other words, by not coming to hospital, they did better. Now, this is not the idea of a hospital, is it? And he explored various things. Well, perhaps it's overcrowding. Yes, one was more overcrowded than the other. You can guess which one, can't you? The B-team. So that idea was knocked out. He was lost as to what the cause was, until a colleague of his accidentally received an injury by a scalpel from a trainee doctor whilst performing an autopsy. And he died from what, if he was a woman who'd given birth, would have been called childbed fever. Something very similar. And he came up with a unique idea, unique at the time. At this stage, medicine was, dare I say, primitive? I'll be told off of that by someone later. It was fairly backward. And it was based on the four humours. I'm not going to go into that now. And the thought was that disease was caused by miasma, smell. That's why, I've forgotten his name already, Bazalgette, covered over the sewers of London to stop the smell. But in doing so, he actually made it a healthier place and accidentally improved life for all the Londoners, especially the poor. It was thought that smell caused infection. And what Semmelweis came up with was the idea of cadaver particles, in other words, from dead bodies, causing the fever. He didn't know it, but he discovered germs, or recognised germs for the first time. And his work went on to be developed by Lister and Pasteur, in reverse order, substantially. But what he suggested was a simple procedure of washing hands after, between patients. That's what he suggested. And things improved significantly. The rates came down to almost nil in both Team A and Team B. Fantastic news. But the men in charge of medicine didn't like it. They didn't like the idea. It defied what they were doing for centuries, for decades. And besides which, they were gentlemen. How dare he accuse them of having dirty hands? And poor Semmelweis, he actually became ill about it. His ideas were ignored, weren't accepted. He ended up in a mental asylum and died whilst in there. He was rejected, even though he had the right idea. There's this thing about belief, perseverance. We all can all suffer from that. I believe it, therefore it must be true, because otherwise I've got to admit I was wrong. There are people around, including Christians, particularly in America again, who believe the earth is flat. Well, don't tell my grandfather that. He went round the world a few times on a boat. But they believe in the flat earth principle. They justify it from scripture, and they will not be convinced that the world is anything but flat, no matter how much you argue with them. They've got belief perseverance. Have we got belief perseverance about something wrong in our lives? Something that we're doing wrong? something which, like the temple elders, we've allowed to creep into our religious lives, into our lives generally, and that we can't accept it's wrong because we've always done it? That's the question I want to leave hanging in the air. And of course, the other thing which is important is that Christ foretold to the Jews and to his disciples of his death and resurrection. I like the way that that passage that I read you earlier from John's Gospel ends with that note. Because they ask for a miraculous sign. He has claimed authority. He has thrown out the market traders. He has scourged them. He has cleansed the temple. And they say to him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" He talks about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Well, that temple that Jesus was in wasn't even finished, and it had already taken 46 years. And so they scoffed at him, ignored him, put it down to, I don't know, the ramblings of an extremist, whatever. The disciples, of course, remembered that what he was saying was, "I will die, and in 3 days I'll be resurrected," foretelling his future, foretelling our salvation. But as I say, what I want you to think about is there something in your life which has crept in and grown which shouldn't be there? Is it time that we cleared out or cleansed the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what I want to leave you with today.